Welcome, and thanks for listening along with Kingstown Communion, an inclusive and affirming United Methodist Church in the Kingstown area of Alexandria, Virginia. Our community exists to gather people, just like you here now, into communion with Christ and extend God's table into the world through courageous conversation, creative community, and collaborating for the common good. This podcast is just one way that we live this out. For more information about our church or to give to our ministry, visit kingstowncommunion.net. And if you live nearby, we hope you'll join us for worship on Sundays at Hayfield Secondary School.
Is this on? Okay. Today's scripture reading is going to come from Psalm 107, verses 1 through 3, and then 17 through 22. And then there's another one after it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, those he redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some were sick through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities endured affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to mankind, and let them offer thanksgiving sacrifices and tell of his deeds with songs of joy. And then the second reading comes from Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. All right, friends. Well, we are in our fourth week of a sermon series around Peter. And give me a second to figure this out. There we go. And today's scripture actually comes right on the heels of what we read last week, right on the heels of it. It's just moments before this. I would say mere minutes before this, that Peter had just responded to Jesus, that question that Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" With this great confession that we kind of feasted on last Sunday, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one they've all been waiting for, the anointed one, Son of God, who has come to heal and save the world. Just moments before, Peter makes clear that confession, his trust in that. On that is the mount on which he stands. And as a response to this, we know Jesus, he blesses Peter for it. He says, "You are my rock on which the church will be built, and I give you the keys to the kingdom. What an affirmation that is of Peter's faith and his purpose and his significance within the life and ministry of Jesus. And just when Peter should have felt the closest to Jesus he had ever felt, just at the moment when Peter should have felt that the gap between him and Jesus was narrowing, Jesus rebukes Peter and calls him Satan. Did you hear it? Should we look at it again? From that time on, Jesus began. From that time on, from the moment that Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah, and Jesus says, you will build my church. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go now to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Peter took him aside and said, never, Lord, never will this happen. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but you have human things in mind. It's that mountaintop moment. And like, just like that, Peter has this way of helping us scoot on down the mountain and reminding us of our humanity. I think that's actually Peter's gift to us. The greatest gift that we get from Peter is reminding us of our humanity. But consider for a second that it's also Peter's greatest gift to Jesus, reminding Jesus of his humanity. It's the first time that Jesus with Peter, maybe before this, but with Peter, it's the first time that Peter hears Jesus say he's going to die. It's the first time Peter hears what he'll hear multiple times over and over again from Jesus, that Jesus is not going to be with him forever. And Peter cannot entertain this. Absolutely, no way. I mean, Peter is a persuader, and he thinks quite a lot of himself. That's not you. That's the Messiah, the Son of God. I won't allow it. I just will not allow it. No, absolutely not. And these words, they had this way of making Jesus confront his own humanity. Whatever non-godlike part of Jesus inside of him made Peter's resistance to Jesus' death attractive. It was attractive. I mean, he knows all of the gifts that Peter has. Peter probably could make sure it didn't happen. Jesus certainly would have preferred not to have to talk about suffering and death, much less undergo it. And as important as Peter's confession is of Jesus, that he's the Messiah and the Lord and the Son of God, I think also important here is that we honor the human part of Jesus to say that Peter's words were tempting. Peter here has this way of naming something like a fear within Jesus and bringing it to light. Whatever it is, it seems to very much scare and unsettle him, responding forcefully, viscerally, like it's as if the one that you thought was always composed all of a sudden loses it and says, get behind me, Satan. And you can kind of feel it here, this sting in Peter's words, this challenge that Jesus reacts to. And if Jesus is both fully God and both fully human, like why wouldn't he be fearful? And why wouldn't Peter's words tend to tempt the heart of Jesus? Maybe Jesus and his disciples are at Caesarea Philippi after all because Jesus is trying to just buy a little bit of time to muster up the courage to continue on to Jerusalem as he's known he's supposed to go. Peter's rebuke, this moment, it points to this easier option for Jesus. There was an easier option, and he can't lie and say he hadn't entertained it. But Jesus also knows that the way that Peter suggests isn't actually an option. When Jesus articulates this, he knows what must be next. He knows the way that will follow. And it's this realization, this call, along with the power of the Holy Spirit, that actually keeps him from turning his back on what he knows his eyes must be fixed upon. Peter has this way of reminding Jesus of his humanity. And he has this way of reminding us of our humanity too. Following God is hard. And we can be so easily overwhelmed, by the cost of the burden of the call of discipleship. Like, it's so easy to be tempted to turn away, to turn our eyes away from what we must be fixed upon in every way imaginable. And it's Jesus' call and Jesus' humanity and Jesus' ability to maintain fixed on all that matters, even when it's tempting to look away, that helps us know what it looks like for us to take up our cross and follow too. For all the suffering in the world, that none of it making sense, for us to be reminded of our call to feast our eyes on what justice looks like, on what peace looks like, on what healing and wholeness looks like, that we're supposed to be a part of that, that we're supposed to value that, to set it as our vision, to fix our eyes upon it. It's really easy to be tempted otherwise. I actually had this, I went to a conference one time, and I heard from these two Franciscan sisters at this conference about the work that they did. They shared their stories about being advocates of peace and advocates of justice, both having been arrested and served like 6-month jail sentences for acts of civil disobedience and in protesting what was the School of the Americas, which is now known as the Western Hemisphere Institute for Security Operation, Security Cooperation, which is this military school in Georgia that has trained Latin Americans in tactics of war and terrorism and torture. And these two Franciscan sisters, they made this their life's mission to protest this. A world that we would never know about. And so when asked at like 89 years old, both of them, 89, why do you do this? They responded with stories of their brother, who was a missionary priest in Guatemala and whose parishioners were brutally tortured and killed by people who had no doubt been trained in the School of the Americas. And these sisters had seen and heard. They had seen and heard so much. And being silent about what they knew, about what they'd seen, it just was not an option. They couldn't turn their eyes away. It was like they were being called to fix their eyes on it. They both said that too many people don't know or don't want to know what's really happening in our world, and so they felt like they, as witnesses, could not be silent. There is only one way for them to follow, they said. They must be led by this kind of way of Peter, of reminding them and us of our humanity, even Jesus of his humanity, so that they might fix their eyes on kind of the messiness. What day was it now? 2 days ago, Friday. Friday, National or International Women's Day, I got to, I was given a free ticket to a to see the new movie Cabrini. And it actually was what reminded me of this, watching this movie. It's the story of the first American saint. And she's this extraordinary woman. And I felt as I watched the movie, like, why don't I know of her more? I kept thinking, like, why haven't I had a robust training of this woman? Like, how is it that I have managed to go so much of my life not knowing the fullness of this story? Especially with seminary, and we study a lot of people in seminary, a lot of Catholics in seminary, how have I managed to go my whole life without really knowing this story? And I started to think about it. It's because to look at her story is to fix our eyes on a level of suffering that most of us could be very tempted to look away from. I think in this movie it shows a little bit about what it's like to be people who understand the humanity of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus, and how Jesus was even tempted to look away from his own suffering, and then to see it kind of played out in communities. This is in the late 1800s, where and she felt like her entire missionary call was to go to China and build orphanages there. And the Pope instead says, "You want to be approved to do this mission work? I'm going to send you straight to New York City, because you don't understand the level of abject poverty and oppression that's happening right here in the West." And this is when she finally comes before her own people, comes before the people of Italy to say, "Y'all have no idea." Could somebody dim the lights?
Italiani, sono orgogliosi, ma mi dicono anche questo,
non è un posto per una donna, basta,
che un solo piccolo gesto d'amore può cambiare ogni cosa, una parola di speranza, una carezza, un posto in cui potersi curare e guarire. cose che cambiano il mondo. E chiedono al grande senatore Bodio di ascoltare il loro caso. Perché nell'ora della nostra morte ci verrà domandato che cosa abbiamo fatto per i poveri, i malati, coloro a cui è stata strappata la dignità. Che cosa abbiamo fatto?
Thank you for taking the lights. It's this, it's just mere moments before this where Peter is asked that question, who do you say that I am? Jesus, by his very life, asks a whole other question. What does it mean to say I am that if you have not fixed your eyes on those who know well suffering and death? There's this kind of, in Jesus we get all suffering and death, and even Jesus, knowing that it was his very purpose, still had trouble even in his own humanity, feasting his eyes upon his own. Watching that movie, I was reminded, and she asked this question again. She asked a whole other question, which is also a question Jesus asks. Who do you say that I am? And they said, but where did we see you? And he said, I was naked. And you clothed me. I had no food, and you gave me food. There's this. Jesus always trumps the question that is about belief with a question of embodiment, right? The last question Jesus asks is never, "Who do you say that I am?" The last question Jesus always asks is, "What will you do for the least of these?" And so Peter has this way in making Jesus even uncomfortable with suffering and death, of helping us see the humanity of Jesus. I actually think that this is a way that Christianity is shifting right now. I think that Christianity for so long has only feasted on the question of who do you say that I am? It's an important question. But Christianity is kind of in this shift. There's this great shift taking place, and some people are writing about it. Some people are trying to make sense of it. Some people are trying to make sense of the future of Christianity and the church and all of that. There was this article that came out over the summer about this shift. And the shift is often talked about related to ex-evangelicals. It's as if the shift is only happening right now in the evangelical movements of the church. This writer seems to say, no, I think the shift is happening across the board of the church. John, an Episcopal priest, he says in this article, finds himself also embroiled in heated controversy in his church too, after talking about, you know, the long imperial history of the Church of England in a recent sermon. So that's happening there in the Episcopal Church as well, not just in your conservative evangelical church. He talks about Josh in this article, this talented worship leader whose fusion of Polynesian and hip-hop influences has elicited strong pushback from the lead pastor of his church. There's this shift taking place, and it's across every branch of Christianity. And this writer said that as he studied these various paths of deconstructionism of the faith, that he's begun to see patterns emerge on what it looks like and feels like in this kind of chaos period that we're in. This is a sociologist who also tends to do work related to religious shifts, but that's still sociology as well. And he says that there are five core shifts that he's noticing. I couldn't help but think of these shifts as I watched the movie Cabrini this week. First, he said, there in the church right now, there is this shift from a triumphant sense of faith and Christ to a lamenting faith, a faith that is doesn't need Jesus to be the victory, but is willing to feast our eyes on the suffering a little bit more. And that churches that refuse to make that shift will lose people. Deconstructionists often come to this moment of crisis, right, because they're weary of the triumphant celebrations of their religious pasts, and so they are skeptical of overvaluing the contributions of kind of the pluralistic world that we're in. But like Western Christianity in various forms it's been obsessed with kind of this cathedral mentality. And we're coming to a place where it's the cathedral mentality, the church on the hill is the mountaintop experience, the who do you say that I am without the, and where did you see me? that age of the church is gone. And this triumphant dynamic is not what people searching for church are looking for. The second main shift is this shift from morality to dignity. A shift in the church has been for a long time about getting your morals right, being a good person, right? Doing what the church has always said. There's a list or whatever of here are the things that you must do and live into and make sure you don't do and all of that. There's a moral line to toe. And that the shift in the church seems to be now from a conversation about morality to a conversation of dignity. I wonder how you've seen that. Think about that for a second. This does not mean that morality doesn't have a role to play in this reimagining of the church and faith. Deeply moral questions even fuel much of spiritual discontent. But there seems to be the church, if it abandons conversations of the wrongs of this world, if it abandons conversations about misogyny and patriarchy and racism and homophobia, if it doesn't talk about those or remain silent about those while also telling people to be good people, it seems completely irrelevant in our world. We've felt that tension. And so he would say that if you're not making that shift from morality to dignity, you're not gonna be the church for the people to come. The next one is from certainty to mystery. Pretty self-explanatory. There is the certainty behind that question, who do you say that I am? And that the answer that Peter gives wholeheartedly, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, you are Lord, right? There's this shift in the church of making room for mystery, of being able to say that I may not understand or even know how to believe this fully, and yet I am willing to believe that it could be, right? And churches that make room for people who come in that say, I don't know whether I believe this, but I'm willing to believe that it could be. That's a significant shift that a church has to make. And then finally, this shift from superiority to mutuality. People come wrestling with questions because they have seen the dangers of theological hubris, which is sometimes indistinguishable from theological supremacy. And churches that can't allow the faith to be distilled in everyday conversation will miss we'll miss gathering people. As I think about those, I honestly think that the one that's the hardest for people in this area is that last one. I find that people really want me to still be the authority. Church people do. Church people want me to be the authority. Nobody else cares whether I'm the authority. This week, I got to sit down with a couple of local pastors, Cameron from Rising Hope and John from Aldersgate, and we've been talking about for a long time, what would it look like? What would it look like to resurrect some version of what we used to do called pub theology, but like call it something different because it's now that wouldn't work. And so we've been talking about how to do that. What would that look like? And we all around the table were kind of all saying the same thing, but not saying it like out loud because we thought it was probably not the right thing to say, or that it like it gave off the wrong impression. But none of us were excited about it. So we are in the process of resurrecting something that none of us actually wanted to resurrect. And we had to kind of talk about that for a little bit, like what is that about it? And I think what we came to was it's just more events for church people. And it's not really more opportunities for people to engage in this new realm of church where it's just another space, third space, fourth space, fifth space, to do the same thing, have somebody talk at you. Have somebody talk at you about theology. And so we said, well, what would it look like to create something like this that actively did not do this? That did the opposite of it. And so we kind of created a list of what this would look like. And it was so counter to any of our natural inclinations to write this list, because we're church people, right? I like worship on Sunday mornings. But this new shift of the church is not, it needs something else. It needs something more. So we kind of just thought about what it would look like, and we said, well, can't have clergy speaking. Number one, rule number one, no clergy are allowed to speak at this thing. Okay, all right, so that's, I don't know what to do with that because I've always been the one to do it. That's harder because now I got to think about who else is going to do that, right? So the people who are going to be the speakers are going to be lay persons in regular work in the world, doing things and encountering God right where they are in their places that are not just that it has to be a clergy giving you theology. So we made that rule. Clergy aren't speaking. Next rule was church people aren't invited. How am I going to get them there? Like, how am I going to fill the seats then? It's starting to get a little dangerous. It's starting to feel a little uncomfortable. And I'm starting to feel like my humanity and inability to be a good person at filling a room is being threatened a little bit when I say church people are not invited. And what we mean by that is they tend to change the nature of the conversation. People for whom this is what they've always wanted. And so we said, we created some rules. Okay, if we're going to do this, if we're really going to do this, we're going to say church people are not invited unless they actively bring someone for whom Sunday morning is not the place that they like to engage with their faith. Or unless they make it their sole purpose that this not be a place of just more people speaking to you and discipleship, but they make it their sole purpose to support a place like that's hosting it and giving their money and their patronage and making that place that's hosting it feel very, very beloved and like this is a worthwhile thing to keep doing. So those are the two things. They can't just come, sit and have nothing, and consume. And they got to... And I would actually say you should bring somebody too, because you all know somebody that doesn't come on Sundays. And with this, I think we walked away feeling like we had created something. Oh, sorry, the last thing. No church logos on it. So if we have three people, what do we always do? We like to put, oh, what's your church logo? Let's go slap that on the image. We're going to go put that on out there. And now our church is the sponsor of this thing. And it makes us feel really good because our church is sponsoring this thing. And the purpose of this is not, right, to gather church people or to gather people to come into our church one day. The purpose of this would be to gather people who have, would never, could never enter a space of worship on Sunday morning and who are looking for all of this. So those three things got us to a place where we realized, wow, we actually like this. Hey, come in quietly, y'all. We actually like this. We actually think that this is the right thing for today, because no church people don't need more opportunities to hear somebody talk at them about faith. We don't need that. What the world needs, though, is more opportunities to engage in conversation, this kind of mutuality, this conversations of dignity, conversations that take the that suck the superiority out of clergy talking about things and give it to the everyday person to talk about how does God work in your faith. And I actually think we don't know how to do that. Like, at a church like this, we don't know how to do it. And so we come to grips quite often with our humanity in this, that we are people who we really would like to be those who can answer Jesus's question of embodiment instead of just talk. But when it comes down to it, we have a lot of trouble just talking about our faith on the ground and kind of fixing our eyes on and seeing God and seeing where God is and how God's showing up in the suffering around us. This is what Jesus does in this passage. He says, fix your eyes. Fix your eyes on me. Praise the mount. Praise the Messiah. But be fixed. Be fixed on where Jesus meets people, on the ground. God, we come to you as people who don't always know how to embody and make our faith real on the ground. Don't know how to, would rather not fix our eyes on the human part. Or get at our own humanity to dig a little bit at all the reasons why it's really hard for us to sit down with other Christians and talk honestly about our faith without someone else giving us a guide for how to do it, or without a pastor providing a theological reflection. People are craving for this and honestly don't care about that other stuff. And so, God, fix our eyes on what's important. Fix on our eyes on all the things that even in the humanity of Jesus, it was easy to look away from. Thank you, God, for not just being this superior God, divine figure, but for becoming flesh. And knowing what it means to be human. We offer this prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, which kind of gets at the heart of our humanity. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.